I invite you to turn with me to Exodus 5. As I shared when we first opened up this book, Exodus is the single theme, single motif of all of Scripture. We see Exodus back in the garden. When Adam, each court, took that forbidden fruit, God banished him, God exiled him from the garden. When Cain took his brother Abel's life, Cain was exiled from the land where he was to the land of God. Later we see that the sins of the people heaped up, stacked up against them, and God exiled Noah by raising him up above all the lands, all the mountains, through the flood and in the ark, and killed off an entire generation of people. Abraham was called out of Ur. Lot was exiled from Sodom and Gomorrah. Throughout the Scriptures, we see over and over again God calling people out, God sending people out. And here in the book of Exodus, we see God raising up a deliverer to call His people out of Egypt, out of captivity, out of bondage, and to the promised land. In the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at plagues. And lest you think that these plagues were haphazard, lest you think that these plagues were coincidental, lest you think that these plagues were accidental, they were not. These were targeted strikes. Each one of these 10 plagues that we will look at in the coming weeks was a targeted strike. The title of the message this morning, The Mighty Warrior, because it wasn't Israel fighting the Egyptians, it was God fighting the lowercase g gods of Egypt. Isaiah would later declare, prophesy, that the idols of Egypt would be demolished. Guess what? Egypt is a monotheistic land. They don't serve the one true living God, but they do recognize only one false god. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. All those thousands and thousands of idols that were present in the days of Moses are gone. It's not coincidental that the very first plague was the turning of the river Nile into blood. Because they worshipped a fertility god. They believed that the waters offered fertility to the lands. And it does. Think about the most fertile soils. It's soils that are near rivers. When rivers flood, those who aren't agriculturally minded only see destruction. But when rivers flood, it pushes nutrient-rich silt up onto the shore, allowing crops to grow. Oftentimes, in development, man will build flood walls. The problem is, when man builds flood walls, they destroy good agricultural ground. Every single one of the plagues that we will see in the coming weeks were targeted strikes against the various gods of the people of Egypt. I want you to see the very first three verses that the battle begins. This battle between the mighty warrior and Egypt's warriors begins. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest we fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for this, your word. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved your word for the centuries, from generation to generation, that not one jot, not one tittle has passed away, nor will it ever pass away, until it's all fulfilled in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that you give us the Old Testament, not for moral living alone, but you give us the Old Testament to show redemptive history. To show that from the very beginning, you were calling out a people to yourself. Cain was marked for destruction. Seth was marked for righteousness. The peoples of Noah's day was marked for destruction. Noah was marked as righteous and as one who found grace. Job was perfect. He was upright. He feared you and he eschewed evil. His perfection, his righteousness, his fear of you, his eschewing of evil was through the sacrifice. Through the sacrifice that pointed forward to the Lamb of God. Lord, we thank you that you are our mighty warrior. That you fight the fight for us. Lord, we thank you that our battle, our wars are not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and dominions. Lord, let us not faint and lose heart. Lord, let us not take our eyes off the real battle and place our eyes and our attentions on the people around us. For it's not the people that are the enemy, but it's this world system. It's the flesh. It's the devil. Lord, we pray that you would equip us. You would equip us to be apologists, to be defenders of the faith. That you would equip us to carry out the great commission of making disciples of all men. Teaching everything that you told us. Baptizing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, you are with us always. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. The battle begins. The battle begins. Meeting with God and offering the sacrifice was the very first step toward freedom for the children of Israel. Meeting with God and offering the sacrifice was the very first step. It wasn't Moses go in with a mighty army and liberate the children of Israel from captivity and bondage. It was God calling his people to worship him, the one true and living God. Just as the Ten Commandments would say. The prelude to the Ten Commandments, I would remind you. Say, I'm the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other God before me. God was calling them out of the idolatry. He was calling them out of the rebellion. He was calling them out from the nation of Egypt and to himself. Too oftentimes we fall into one of two extremes. We either focus only on that which God calls us away from, or we only focus on that which God calls us to. And if we only focus on that which God calls us from, then guess what? We can get caught up into legalism. And legalism puts confidence in the flesh. If we only focus on that which God calls us to, then we forget where we came from. We forget the sin that beset us. We forget the sin that put us at enmity, at odds with the one true and living God, our Creator and King. Moses and Aaron simply requested that Israel be allowed to go into the wilderness and worship. They didn't go in with command. They didn't go in and declare, "Thus saith the Lord, free the people, let them leave your land." But they came in with a request, "Let the people go and worship their God." But I want you to notice Pharaoh's reaction. Moses' command was, "Let my people go." And those words have been immortalized in motion pictures. Think about how many times you've heard, "Let my people go." It even sounds like a powerful and impactful statement. But the more striking words were Pharaoh's response. "Who is the Lord?" Oh, that those words would ring in every one of our ears. Oh, that those words would be the focus of our evangelism and our missions. Because guess what? There are people all around you and me. There are people in this generation. There are people in this community who, like Pharaoh, would ask the question, "Who is the Lord?" And they don't know it. Think about Saul of Tarsus. Saul thought that he was doing God's will, didn't he? Saul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As concerning the law, he was zealous. He thought he was doing God's will when he got letters and set forth for Damascus. But a bright light shone, knocked him off of his horse, and he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" See, just recognizing if his Lord isn't enough. We have to come to him in confession and repentance. Saul recognized the Lord. And it was only after recognition of the Lord that confession and repentance was possible. You must know him before deliverance is possible. You must know him. We can't just, in our evangelism, jump straight to the confession. We can't, in our evangelism, just jump straight to the reality that the folks that we are talking to are sinners. We have to lay the foundation for who God is. Think about how Paul did it after he became a Christian. In most every city, he went where? To the synagogues. The two exceptions in Scripture are Philippi and Athens. Athens, Paul goes up to Mars Hill, and he's walking on this street, and he notices idol after idol after idol. And the people were so religious, so superstitious, that they even had an idol to the unknown God. Paul reached into their world, reached into their culture, dusted off something that they held in value, and said, "Now let me tell you who he is." Ken Ham, many, many years ago, recognized that because we have a generation who's been taught in public schools that evolution is the means by which we originated, recognizes that we need to start with Genesis in our evangelism. We need to start with the reality that God is creator. Because if we don't know God is creator, then we don't know that God gave a single command to man: you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. So we have to start with God as creator. We must show the world around us He is creator, He is king. And then once they know Him as creator, then they can know Him as deliverer and savior and Lord. Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord. I do not know the Lord." What a fearful thing to hear. What a fearful thing when there's two men of God standing before Him. What a fearful thing to think, to imagine, that here in the land of Egypt, that just 400 plus years prior, a Hebrew, a son of Israel, had ascended to the second place to the throne and had instructed the Egyptians on how they should save up, how they should prepare for the years of famine. Now, 400 years removed, they forgot what God did for them. Joseph is not even a memory at this point. Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Israel was his cash crop. Israel was his cash king. Israel was valuable to him. It was cheap and free labor. He didn't want to lose that. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. The second part of verse 32. "And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered all his land out of the hand of the king of Syria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Abah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" As I've already said, Egypt was a land full of gods and idols. The Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, was coming in as mighty warrior, declaring war against all of those so-called gods, against all of those so-called idols. And he's saying, which of these idols will stand? Years later, we just read there in 2 Kings about the different nations that fell to Assyria. Which of those nations, gods, ever stood up to the king of Syria? But our God stood up. Turn with me to Job 21. Job 21. We'll read 4 through 16. "As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe, here neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and the children dance, and take the timbrel in harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They stand their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Wherefore they say to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray to him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. The wicked will continue in their wickedness. The depraved will continue in their depravity. The doomed will continue in their doom. And they'll go down to the grave. But guess what? Hell is not the absence of God's presence. Hell is the absence of God's favorable presence. What does Jesus say about hell? There will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because in hell, just like in the story that Jesus shared about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was able to look over and see God's grace in action. In hell, those who are there will know who God is. They will know that He is King. They won't acknowledge Him in worship as we do, but they will be in weeping and gnashing of teeth as they experience His judgment, His wrath, His unfavorable presence. God wants you to worship Him. God wants you to worship Him. The greatest statement I've ever heard is from John Piper. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Where is your satisfaction today? Is your satisfaction in the glory of God, or is in your satisfaction in the things of this world? God will judge you if you do not take this step now. Every knee will bow. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writing to his healthiest church. Just because they were his healthiest church does not indicate in any way, shape, or form that they were without problems, without sin, without areas in which they needed to address. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you. The fact that Paul has to say, let this mind be in you, is evidence that this mind was not in them, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It doesn't say every one of the elect. It doesn't say every one of the saved. It says at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And then it declares who every knee is, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. So those who have gone on to glory, those who continue in this life, and those who are in hell. In heaven, earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even those in hell are calling out. Even those in hell are confessing the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Saw an interesting thing on Facebook this week by a renowned atheist. And it talked about how even though they've proven that evolution is not true, even though they've proven that creation is the means by which everything that we see, hear, touch, taste, and feel is the means by which God brought everything to be, they will reject creation philosophically because they don't want to admit that there's a God. They will continue in the lie of evolution to keep from having to admit that God is real. Guess what? That continuing in the lie won't last in this life. Because the atheist, the agnostic, the unbeliever in hell will acknowledge begrudgingly that he is Lord. The atheist, the agnostic, the unbeliever will in hell bow their knees to the one true God of heaven and earth, their Creator and their King. We see in verses 4 and 5 that as the battle begins, there are restless captives. Israel was in captivity. And here in chapter 5, we find them restless. And their restlessness poses a threat to the Pharaoh. Verses 4 and 5. And the king of Egypt said to them, "Wherefore did ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you under your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." Pharaoh said, "Who are you, Moses? Who are you that you are keeping the people from their work? Who are you that you're keeping the people from accomplishing that which I want?" See, when Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? I do not know him, and I won't let Israel go," he was saying, "I don't care about the Lord Jehovah's agenda. I've got my own agenda." Guess what? There's folks all around you and me right now. There are folks that you and me will meet tomorrow that God's agenda is the furthest thing from their mind, and it's all about their own agenda. Pharaoh was learning. Pharaoh had his own agenda, and he had work for the Israelites to do. And Moses was keeping the Israelites from Pharaoh's work. Pharaoh recognized a potential problem, and he ordered the Israelites to return to the brickyards. Not only did he order them to return to the brickyards, but in 6 through 9, we're going to see that he places them in gloom, despair, and agony. Pharaoh places the children of Israel back into the brickyards in gloom, despair, and agony. Verse 6. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw than brick, as heretofore let them go and gather straw for themselves. To the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle." Therefore they cry, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to God. Let there no more be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein. Let them not regard vain words." Israel was placed in gloom, despair, and agony. Not only did he send them back, but he increased their affliction. You remember when I introduced this book that I shared about J. Vernon McGee when he was in Bible college? One of his professors brought back an artifact from ancient Egypt. It was a brick made without straw. Now, somebody who's an unbeliever, they're going to see that brick made without straw, and they're going to continue, they're going to try to persist in their unbelief. That artifact will not bring someone to faith. That artifact will not bring someone to the saving grace of God. But we see over and over and over, as archaeologists, as scientists, prove different things, that science eventually catches up with the Bible. For years, folks denied that the Israelites were ever in Egypt. And then somebody brings this brick that's made without straw. And it's exactly as God declared in His Word. Pharaoh reasoned that they must not be working hard enough, so he increases their affliction. Remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush? I've heard the cry of my people. I've heard their affliction. Their affliction has come up before me. Well, Pharaoh is adding to, he's increasing their affliction. Their workload was increased so that they would serve with rigor. Turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brothers. The children of Israel were forced to suffer. The children of Israel's affliction was increased. As Jesus is nearing the end of his life, as Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry here on earth, he advises Simon, Satan has a target on you, Simon. Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. Remember when we were going through Job, I shared that Satan is a dog on a leash. That too often times we in contemporary society and culture, even sometimes within churches, we think of Satan and God as being these equal forces. But that could never be. God is creator. Satan is a created being. Satan was a created being originally as an angel of God who is filled with pride, sought to overthrow God, sought to get the attention that God and only God deserved. He took a third of the angels with him. Satan may tempt men even today, but guess what? As we learned with Job, Satan can only do that which God allows, only that which God permits. Satan requested to be able to sift Simon as wheat. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Shipwreck, a night, a day, I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of the countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watching often, in hunger, and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? The prosperity gospel preachers would try to tell you that as long as you live right, as long as you live according to God's word and God's law, that God will bless you, that God will keep sickness and disease and poverty coming upon you. But what do we see in the life of Paul? Peril, 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 peril. The life of the Christian ain't easy. The super apostles that he was confronting there in 2 Corinthians, they tried to present their own resumes. They tried to present their own credentials. Paul said, I've got that too. I've got that too. But I've served through peril. Paul says, I've served through hardship. I've served through gloom, despair, and agony. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 16. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you to believe. Or ye, brethren, become followers of the church of God, which in Judea are Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. To fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What do we see there? Paul is talking about suffering. Suffering for the cause of Christ. You and me will not have our best life right now. If you are experiencing your best life now, if you're watching on the live feed, if you are experiencing your best life now, then the only thing you have to look forward to is hell. Because in this life, we will not have our best life. In this life, God is continuing to sanctify us so that one day He might glorify us and present us to Himself holy and without blemish. Verses 10 through 14, we see that they are scattered and that they are abused. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmaster hasted, saying, fulfill your works, your daily task, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? They were scattered. They found themselves in a situation where they were having to gather their own stubble, their own straw, and make the same quota of brick. So rather than being united, rather than working side by side, elbow to elbow, with their brothers in Christ, they were scattered. They were abused. And here we see the truth. United, we stand. divided and fought. Pharaoh knew that if he scattered the people, they could not unite. If he scattered the people, they could not be a force to be reckoned with. Write down Matthew 12, 25 through 28, and Luke 11, 17 through 20. You'll find that in each of those texts, Jesus has cast out demons. And what are the religious leaders saying? He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. What was Jesus' response? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, the Beelzebub house is divided. But if I cast out by God, then God gets glory. See, Satan's not going to work against himself. Every house divided against itself will fall. But every house united stands. Satan cannot cast out demons by Satan, nor would he want to. Satan's not going to mess with folks who are already his. When you may look at the world, think about it. When we look at the world, we see folks living for themselves, for this world, for the flesh, for their own desires. It looks like they're prospering. Because Satan's already got them. He doesn't need to mess with them. He's not going to persecute those that are already in his possession. But he's going to persecute you and me. He's going to try to beat us down. He's going to try to scatter us. He's going to try to abuse us. Because if he can try to silence us, if he can do mandates, keep us from attending worship, being able to assemble ourselves together as his manner of son, then he can keep the gospel going forward, both here locally and globally. Then we see in 15 through 21, reprobate hearts blame godly leadership. And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is thine own people. But he said, ye are idle, therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet ye shall deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After it was said, ye shall not diminish pot with bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. The people of Israel didn't even recognize who the real enemy was. And in fact, as we continue in this book, many of the people of Israel will still not see and will choose to blind their own eyes and to stop up their own ears as to who the real enemy was. It's Pharaoh who is bringing the affliction upon them, and they're blaming Moses and Aaron. Their reprobate hearts are blaming the godly leadership that God has raised up to deliver them from captivity and from bondage. And we'll see during these wilderness wandering years in the coming weeks that they will, from time to time to time, over and over and over again, blame Moses, blame Aaron. Oh, we had plenty of food back in Egypt. We had plenty of water back in Egypt. We had plenty of bread back in Egypt. Did you bring us out in this wilderness to die? Their hearts were reprobate. Guess what? They're no different than us. our hearts are reprobate. And it's only by the power of God that our hearts are softened, that our hearts are broken. They claim that these men were hindering rather than helping. Think about that. They blame Moses and Aaron, thinking that Moses and Aaron were hindering them from being released, hindering them from being able to go to their own promised land. There's an old saying that too often times folks can't see the forest for the trees. Think about what that means. You and me can look at a situation, and all we see are the obstacles. But there's a whole forest there. Think about later on in Israel's life. Moses sends 12 spies. 10 of them come back, say, the land is flowing with milk and honey. It's plenteous. Look at the harvest. But we're like grasshoppers. And only two of those spies, only Joshua and Caleb, say, but our God is able. Only Joshua and Abel say, our God is able. Only Joshua and Caleb had hearts that were softened, had hearts that were prepared to receive that which God had promised. Everyone else was reprobate, and an entire generation dies in the wilderness, not receiving the promises of God. And Moses prays for the people. Verses 22 and 23. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that I sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. God was moving slowly. He was moving patiently. He was working out his plan. Think about Romans 8. For we know that all things work together for the good of them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, do you see in that verse that God makes all good things happen? No. God works all things to the good. Not all things are good, but God works all things to the good. There's many things in this life that are hardships and stresses and sufferings. But God uses all of that, just like He used all of that in Job's life, to sanctify him. Job uses hardship and suffering and distress in your life and in mine to sanctify us, so that He might present us to Himself glorious, without spot and without wrinkle. Moses' view in verses 22 and 23 was zoomed in too closely. Think about when you watch these police shows, whether it's CSI or NCI or what's that other show? Criminal Minds. They show these images on the computer and they'll zoom in so that you can see specific details. But sometimes you have to zoom out to see what else is going on in the picture. Moses' view was zoomed in so closely that he could not see the bigger picture. He could not see everything that which God was doing. You and me have a small view of what's going on. We can only see the moment in which we live, but God looks at our entire life, including that moment that we're in, including our entire life, including all of eternity, and He has a plan and a picture for you and for me. Coming up, God will encourage Moses. God will encourage the children of Israel by renewing His promise to deliver them. God will teach Moses. He will teach the Israelites. He will teach the Egyptians. And He will teach Pharaoh who He is. The very man who is the leader of the most powerful nation on earth, who said at the beginning of this chapter, "Who is the Lord?" will in the weeks ahead know exactly who the Lord is. The Psalms, particularly Psalm 105, Psalm 103, and Psalm 14, 114, reflect on the events of the Exodus. Turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verses 23 through 38. Psalm 105, 23 through 38. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them, and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their water to blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance. In the chambers of their kings he spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire for land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coast. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. He did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought forth also the silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among the tribes. Egypt was glad that they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Hundreds of years later, the psalmist looked back and summarized the events that took place that we just read about, that we're looking at right now in the study of Exodus. Turn to 103 and verse 7. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy for them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower in the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is everlasting and everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness of the children's children, to such as keep His covenant, to those who remember His commandments, to do them. They ever wondered why the psalms would write from east to west, so far our sins cast away? You've heard about the North Pole and the South Pole. So there's a definite north and a definite south. You can go only so far north. You can only go so far south. But east and west, where does it end? You can continue going west, and you'll come back around to where you are, and you can still go further west. Or you can go east, and keep going, and you'll eventually come around. There is no polar opposites for east and west. So when God says He will cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, there's a great chasm between us and the sin that besets us. Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah was a sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Things look dark. Things look dreary as we close out this fifth chapter. The people's affliction has just increased. They have hearts that are reprobate. They have hearts that are far from God, their Creator, the King. They're crying out against godly leadership. But God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. He will deliver them just as He promised. And He will provide for them in the days ahead. God does not promise you and me prosperity. He does not promise you and me riches. He does not promise you and me good health. He promises that He will take care of us. He will take care of us through tribulation. He will take care of us through suffering. He will take care of us through persecution. He will work all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace, for Your mercy. Lord, we pray that Your word will not return void. That Your word would sink deep in each of our hearts and our spirits, shaping us as You intend. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.